We pray that you would give us insight and understanding to our own lives, and Father, to how we can best take the wisdom that we glean from this writing. Lord, that we would in a greater way reflect our Savior Jesus. And this we would ask in his name. Amen. So right off at the beginning, just talking about the structure of the book itself, typically the word that's used is framing. There is actually two voices, if you remember from the book. At the beginning of chapter 1, that would be helpful. Chapter 1, verse 1. And at the very end, you get different voices from the author. The author, in a sense, you could say, is the beginning. And then after that, it's the preacher. So it begins, "The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem." Verse 2 begins with those words. Verse 1 begins telling you who's going to be speaking. So the author who wrote the letter or the writing is distinct from the voice that follows. And in the same way, you could look at the very end of the book in Ecclesiastes, and you see that the last of the preacher is in verse 8 of chapter 12. To also help us understand this, what we see is that it's the same, just about verbatim, to what we find in chapter 1, verse 2, chapter 12, verse 8. "Vanity of vanities," says the preacher, "vanity of vanities, all is vanity." So just a slight change. It's letting us know it's bookended. So the author begins letting us know what's taking place, and the author ends with a postscript. And so the letter, the writing, is framed in this way, intentionally. So a few things that come to us right away then is, what's the purpose or the intent of the preacher? What is his role as he is trying to communicate particularly truth to us? And one of the reasons that the authorship is really not universally held to be any particular person. Solomon traditionally is considered the author. Lots of scholars, conservatives of the many, are simply not sure because, and some of the things that John had pointed out, just different things within the letter itself, the writing that tells us some clues that it may not actually be Solomon. And so if that is the case, the purpose then is that the preacher who's speaking could very well be taking on, for the sake of instruction, the persona of Solomon. So that is like, here's the wisest of people I'm taking on, as you would when you read a book, when sometimes an author will write from the perspective of somebody else. Sometimes it's narrated by a child, somebody else, and the author's doing that intentionally so that you're seeing through a particular lens. So that could be that what is taking place is he's taking on this wisdom, this person of Solomon to communicate. And it could also be Solomon. We're just not really sure. So that you know, if we've mentioned this before, there's just not any universal agreement on authorship or even dating, which is fine. The book doesn't matter. There's nothing about this that tells us that the date or the time are essential to our understanding. But just so that you're aware, because there's lots of good scholars who, again, for different various reasons, internal evidence as well as external, are not so sure. Typically, whatever tradition holds, I don't like to go against it. I don't have any other reason to think it's someone other than Solomon, so I don't have a problem saying Solomon, but I also know that it could be written in such a way that it's being framed for a particular understanding. So keep that there. You have the author, and then the author gives us a voice. And the voice is what's communicating to us, this Kohelet, this preacher. Some translate it as professor. There's lots of ways to take that particular word. It's one of those words that doesn't have a great universal translation. You'll see lots of translations pick up different nuances of it. And I like the one person put it as a maybe philosophy professor. So Vandy of Andy says the philosophy professor, because he goes through really in this search for like a philosophical looking at life. And so as well as we know, this word vanity, which is hevel or hebel, is 38 times in 26 verses. There's 222 altogether. So 38 is a lot. That phrase comes up a lot, or just the word vanity, vanity. The other thing that comes up a lot is under the sun. That's 28 in 26 verses. Then there's under the heavens, which is three times. So that phrase, under the sun, is actually unique to Ecclesiastes. That is not in the rest of Scripture. You look up that phrase, under the sun, it's not there. Under the heavens come up a couple places. The other repetition is this idea that listed there. There's nothing better for a man than he should eat and drink, make his soul enjoy good in his labor. That repetition comes at multiple places as well. But these are the recurring themes. These are the recurring motifs. And you have to be aware of those because they're intentionally woven into the book. With that, then, is the approaches to how we interpret the book. That is not universal either. I particularly appreciate, I'm going to find it, one author, he put it this way. Ecclesiastes is perhaps the most enigmatic book in the Old Testament. Like the Desert Sphinx, it teases us with questions, yields its secrets only grudgingly, and will not allow us the luxury of easy answers. In other words, it is thoroughly irritating, but at the same time, almost mesmeric in its appeal. Is that, anyone found that to be the case as they read through that? There's something that draws you in, and we also are trying to figure out what some of the meaning behind that, and it's crickets at times. Like, don't explain what you mean. Don't just say that. That's the purpose. There are interpretive schemes then that try to understand what is the value of the book. It was debated in Jewish circles for a while of should it be included in the canon or not. The Christian circles have always included because the end of the Jewish debate was that it was included, and Christians took up the Old Testament canon in its entirety from the Jews, and there was no debate particularly on it. There's early commentators very early on the book of Ecclesiastes as well. But the reason was is that it's contradictory. And for some, it's like, well, should we have something that has contradictions in them? And others say, well, it seems that the contradictions are intentional. So what do we do with the intentional contradictions? What are they trying to teach us? And so God's people affirmed the canonicity of Ecclesiastes. And with that, then, probably two primary ways of looking at it. The first is a negative or pessimistic look. And for Christians, we'd say that's a pre-evangelism way of looking at it. It's saying Ecclesiastes sets up the deck for evangelism to take place. And so it's intentionally negative, it's intentionally pessimistic and hopeless, and its fulfillment comes later in Christ. And there are others say, well, no, that's not really the case. It's actually a very realistic and hopeful book. It explains to us simply how the gospel is lived out in a fallen world. That it's not setting up for evangelism, it just is the way the world looks in its fallen capacity. That even affects how we translate the word vanity. Hebel or hevel is the Hebrew word, and there are a myriad of ways to translate it. It can be negative, it can be absurd, it can be meaningless, or more positive would be transient or temporary. What's confusing is that it seems the preacher, as he's going through this, shifts in some of the meanings of vanity too. Just like we have in English, you have nuances of words, and you can kind of lean a little one way, you can lean another way. So this word hevel is one that's that way as well. It does seem at times it's negative, and other times it doesn't seem to be so negative. It's more transitory. The word comes from the root of speaking of something like smoke or vapor. So there's a transient, there's a temporariness. But metaphorically, that can also be something that is meaningless. And so as it's woven through, at times you're like, it's a little more negative, it's a little more neutral. But that is part of the reason that people have Good commentators have come to different conclusions on what to do with it. The other thing to keep track of is that it really is a search for what in the philosophical world refers to epistemology. The word that just simply means, what can we know and how do we know it? You find that throughout. He's trying to say, how do we know what's true and how do we know that we can know it? And that's one school in philosophy, in the discipline of philosophy, that is one of the key and pivotal ones. How do you know what you know? He doesn't bring it out in a systematic way, but he brings it out in this series of dialogues back and forth. That also goes back to structure. No one has had any agreement on the actual structure of the book. Once you start, there doesn't seem to be any one way to break the book up, and it has been tried and tried and tried. One that is probably pretty helpful is someone who looked for a way of breaking the book up that isn't sounded around so much as structure as the content. And a man by the name of DeJong, he noted that there's a series of observations, typically negative, followed by instruction that tends to be a little more positive. And so that sort of, in that author's mind, kind of frames a series of four observations by four basic instructions. And so you get this back and forthness between those two. And it seems to hold pretty well. It hasn't had a universal acceptance, so know that it's probably not going to be any one way of looking at it. But that's also part of the book, isn't it? Even its structure is not really easily understood. What is he trying to tell us is not easily understood. So all of that is a part of dealing with Ecclesiastes. And one of the writers that's in here as well, J. Stafford Wright, I think summarized some of the approaches pretty well. He said the book, this is in your handout, is a record of a search for the key to life. It's an endeavor to give a meaning to life, to see it as a whole, and there's no key under the sun. Life has lost the key to itself. Vanity of vanity, all is vanity. If you want the key, you must go to the locksmith who made the lock. God holds the key of all unknown, and he will not give it to you. Since then, you cannot get the key. You must trust the locksmith to open the doors. I think that's probably a pretty helpful way of understanding the book. Other authors have said it in a few different ways. But overall, that's what we come to, is there are these questions to life that we don't have. And he goes to these various, you'd say almost like schools of philosophy to try to see if those will pan out. And they don't pan out. But it's not a skeptical book. Now, some people have. Some people have interpreted it as Ecclesiastes is just a hopeless skeptical book that just sort of grinds us in its hopelessness so that we would turn to God. And again, that's one way of looking at it. I don't think that is the best way. I think that we all find, whether Christians or non-Christians, we live in the same world. We live in the same difficulties, and therefore, life comes to us each in the same way. How we respond to it is different. But we have these huge questions that are still unanswered even for us that we ultimately wait for Christ to be the solution for. He's not giving us these easy answers. It's a solemn truth. It's just as true for us as it was for them, that eternal why. And it's everywhere in life. Our fondest hopes are shattered, and we go, why? Why the Nazis overrun Europe? Why has God allowed war? Why is a brilliant young person's life swept away, and good for nothing people seem to hold on for a long time? Why? And in this preacher's theme, we go to the world with him, we look for the solutions to life. At the end, every turn forces us to admit it's only a frustrating bewilderment because life does not provide the key to itself. And even as Christians, as those who are following Jesus, we don't have ultimate answers to some of these questions either. We are called to live by faith and not by sight. That is brought to us time and time again. And that's, of course, very frustrating. Because a big part of living life, and this is the temporary part of looking at how we're here, we're transient. We don't want to be transient. We want permanence. We want our things to matter. We want to build, and we want kingdoms, and we have this desire built in us for that, and we die, and we don't know what's going to happen afterwards. We don't know, will the things that we did in this life get passed down to somebody, and they're going to take it up and run with it, and it's going to be this huge, wonderful thing for the kingdom, or is that next person going to fall flat on their nose and sell everything out and crash and burn? We don't know. So we live in light of that reality, that we have to look to God in faith. Not despair, but life that's lived out day by day in light of our temporalness. So thoughts or questions so far? Did we go through that? Observations? Things that have challenged you or things that have stood out to you? Yeah, no, there are many who track that route. I think that someone would see it as more that actually is an encouragement. As you live out life, we know that, as he said multiple times, God gives you the ability to enjoy, so enjoy. It isn't that hedonistic, eat, drink, and be merry for tomorrow you die. There's a section of that in the observation, and the observation was that too is vanity. But he does say that it is a gift to God to enjoy the fruit of your labor, so enjoy it. So there's a hopefulness there. And it also is framed around your Creator. Remember your Creator in the days of your youth. It's a call to that relationship because of that relationship you have with your Creator, knowing that you will give an account. It's living your life in light of that, that there is an ultimate judgment for those who reject Him. They will stand before Him to give an account for that. But for those who are following Him, there's also that reminder in a way of it, which biblically this happens all the time. There is a sobriety, as you mentioned, but a sobriety that also is coupled with a joy. And that's an amazing thing that you find in Scripture, because that's a part of how God has made us. We are able to have these complex layers of emotions. So you can be at a funeral and be crying in grief and laughing with joy. And those moments fall one after another. And I guess I would say probably in the healthiest of families, the level of laughter and tears are about equal at a funeral. But that's because that's how we're made. And this is that complexity. And even as he gives us these observations, they're complex observations and they're complex instruction because of that. Do you know that, generally speaking, lots of people do not like that kind of complexity. So there's a frustration that comes with this. Like, just keep it simple. Okay, that's not going to make it simple because you will it to be so, only unless you want to just block off parts of life. And there's some people who do that. Some people just live in a little small frame and they just kind of keep everything out. And they go through a lot of life that way. I don't think our author here would say that's a good way of living life, because you have to cut off some realities and kind of to live with certain parts that God has given you numbed. And overall, it's not a good way to go. But he is saying that belief in God does not relieve the observed and experienced fact of futility or temporariness. So that part is there. And that stands quite contrarily to a lot of you think of the health and wealth gospel. I would also say probably largely to a lot of the American understanding of the gospel and the American dream. So not just the health and wealth people, all those who come out of a culture of influence and affluence, we can struggle with this. That an expectation that God's blessing means we aren't going to suffer. And when we do, generally speaking, when we see somebody else suffer, one of our first responses is, there must be sin in their life. What did they do to deserve this? We all are the counselors of Job. What did you do? Or the frustration of, I've done everything right and it didn't turn out the way that it should have. And so there's an anger or frustration with God because he didn't give to us what we thought we deserved by following his statutes and his commands. And our preacher would say that too is vanity, the chasing after the wind. But that's a part of our culture. We have to wrestle with that. We all struggle with that to some degree. We have a hard time when things don't go well. And when they do go well, we have a hard time not thinking that somehow we manufactured it. You know, I raised my kids right. That's why they're all going to do the great things they should have been doing. Okay. No. We all understand that you can mess up your family. But we also know that, you know, there are good things you can do in your home. But that's not a guarantee that your kids are going to turn out right. That's one of the greatest struggles we have as parents. What should I have done differently? And there may be. You can do things wrong. But they also could do things very well. And the person who comes after you, you have no control over. That too is a vanity, a chasing after the wind. So fearing God and keeping his commandments are what we're commanded to do. And in Ecclesiastes as well, in the broader themes, Genesis 1 to 11 kind of falls into place here too. When you think of that, just how humanity with Creator and how it's going forward. You have this forbidden tree, the desire, and we see that there's a crookedness that has entered into God's world. And that crookedness is due to sin, Genesis 3. And so this sinfulness is always there. It's not very far below the surface on anything that we do. And in Genesis, God is judge and the one who determines the conditions for human existence because he's first and foremost the creator. And our preacher here, he doesn't just repeat the teachings of Genesis, but in his own distinct way, he notes these things as well from this vexation of life. The other part that we see is its relationship to Proverbs. There are parts of Ecclesiastes that are written right out of the Proverbs. Just parts that look like one-to-one. And then there are other parts that's like, well, that's kind of a twisted proverb. And so there's a similarity, and yet there's a difference between that. And so there's a different way Ecclesiastes brings wisdom to us than Proverbs. And so you have to be able to hear the voice change. It's still wisdom, but it's wisdom in a different way. It guards us from wisdom that really doesn't deal with reality, that separates that from the life of the world. And Proverbs is very true to form, but Ecclesiastes pulls us in a direction that sometimes Proverbs could, if you weren't looking at Proverbs correctly, it could pull you in a certain way. And Ecclesiastes says, no. You live in a fallen world. You have to deal with these things. And it pulls us back. It recenters, in a sense, Proverbs against that type of do this and these things will turn out for you. The book of Ecclesiastes itself in the Jewish calendar is read with the Feast of Tabernacles today, which is kind of it's a very joyous celebration. It's kind of an odd thing that through the Jewish tradition, it was considered the five scrolls or the five little scrolls. Ecclesiastes is a part of that. And it's read during this festival of the Feast of Tabernacles. That seems kind of a strange place to put it. But not really when you think about, you have this joyous celebration, and as Bud said, this sobriety that comes with it. We're going to celebrate God and what he's done for us in the history of our people, and we're going to recognize the sobriety in some of the crazy things that happened, particularly in, you know, this system goes all the way back to the medieval time and earlier. But when you consider the Holocaust and the difficulties of persecution of Jewish people, it really makes sense. How do you deal with the why of the Holocaust as you celebrate the joy of the tabernacle, the Feast of Booths? That's a part of the struggle. And when we have that too, how do we enjoy the celebrations along with these great struggles that we have in our faith that we don't really have answers for. And we're just not really going to be sure until God returns. And part of that, and you see in statement in 3:10-11, is I've seen the travail which God has given to the sons of men to be exercised. He has made everything beautiful in this time. He's also set the world in their heart, or eternity in the heart, so that we cannot find out the work of God that has been done from the beginning even to the end. So there is built into the system this desire to seek and an inability to find. That's why at the end he said that there's making many books is wearisome. He's not saying just reading in general. He's talking about as you pursue the existential questions of life, if you go too far, you're just going to wear yourself out on questions you're not going to be able to answer. There is a value in stepping in that direction at times. But if you are going to pursue that unending, find a breakthrough, you're just hitting your head against a brick. And it's not wisdom to hit your head with a brick. You're going to wear yourself out. The answers are not to be found, though the desire has been placed in your heart. And so there is the call then to celebrate what God has done, because these things God has hidden, and even the way that of how things are put before us. Chapter 7, verse 14, says, man should not find out anything that shall be after him. Chapter 8, verse 17, I beheld the work of God, that man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. Because however much a man labors to seek it, yet he shall not find it. Moreover, though a wise man think to know it, he shall not be able to find it. Again, that's not pessimism. It is the reality of living in a world that is marked by sin and rebellion against God. God's solution, as we well know, comes through the personal work of Jesus Christ. And you think about the generations of God's people waiting to culminate in Jesus. That was a long time. It was a long time to go waiting for particular answers. And now on this side of glory, or on this side of Jesus, if we wait glory, we find out that we have a lot of answers, but we're still questioning. We still are waiting for that ultimate culmination. Just as the people of God before Christ had to live by faith, we also have to live by faith, not by sight. And what we see is God has structured his world in such a way that that is the running mechanism. The running mechanism of the world we live in requires us to live by faith and not by sight. Some of you may remember Annie Dillard's A Pilgrim at Tinker Creek, written in, I think, in the 70s. She's describing being this little remote cabin and watching nature and being one with nature, and that, oh, so nice to get away, kind of a Thoreau experience. And her experience, though, was brutal. You watched, I think she watched a big water bug suck the life out of a little frog, and it was just horrible. She's watching this thing, she's like, nobody cares. Nature doesn't care that this little creature got its brain sucked out by a bigger creature. If the robin falls from the tree, or eggs get broken or stolen by something else, she's looking at nature, and rather than finding this kind of transcendental Thoreau experience, she's seeing for what it is. It's brutish. It's cruel. It's indifferent. The lion of the Serengeti is not somehow repulsed by his barbarity and eating something cute and fluffy. Doesn't think much of it at all. In fact, it's slow, easy prey. We're repulsed. So the world we live in isn't just, you don't just go to nature. If you go to nature, we're going to be more traumatized because might makes right. And if you go to the experience of a stoicism, it doesn't change it because you can't stuff your feelings because God's made those for you. If you go to an Epicureanism where you're trying just to eat, drink, and be merry, there's no ultimate satisfaction in that because you weren't made just to be following one endless pleasurable pursuit after the other, besides the fact that you can't. You only get little snippets of that. If you are going to try to work your way there, you're not going to do it. If you're trying to live well and healthy in our time, place, we're going to do everything we can to maybe add 5, 6, 8 years to our life by changing our diet and exercising, doing all that. It's like, it's a fool's errand. You're still going to die. Is there value to it? Why, certainly. Is there ultimate value to it? No way. And that's the part that life is made to be lived by faith. And there's no escaping it. And for those who are frustrated and angry with the question of, if your loving God allows X, pick whatever it is, how can you say he's a good and loving God and all-powerful? All right, get rid of God. Did that solve your problem? No. Because even for those hardcore scientists who want to just say it's all just DNA, it's determinism by things, and none of this stuff matters, none of them live in that world. They can't. And that's what Koheleth is telling us. You can't live in a fantasy world of trying to box everything up in a certain system that takes God out of the picture. Because children still die. War still happen. Pestilence still occurs. And you can tell yourself, well, this is just a natural part of life. And when it happens to your son or your daughter or someone close to you, that is not a satisfactory answer. And everyone knows it. So all of humanity, Koheleth is telling us, that the preacher, all of us live under this. And it's not sheer pessimism to admit it. It's understanding reality of how God has made things. They're veiled for us. Even with the revelation of Christ, much of these things is still veiled to us. We know salvation. We know the way of forgiveness. We know that he's the culmination of all things. We know in him all things hold together, move and have their being. We know the end is coming. We know that in some way all these things will be consummated. The world will be changed. But until then, temporary absurdity, transience, vexation. So the negative and the neutral part of hevel, of vanity, is present. And that's just a part of living. And as we embrace that, and as we help other people with that, I think of our kids and other people to know that this is just incorporated into the way of life. It's a real and an honest way of understanding. We're not trying to make up things to help little ones, you know. Well, they're an angel in heaven, or they're in a better place. And, well, yeah, I guess they're in a better place, but that doesn't take away from the utter anguish and horror that we feel for their being gone. And, yeah. So there is Ecclesiastes. It says, I'm going to make you be honest. I'm going to see the ways that you sneak out and you try to find false answers. And I'm going to slap you every time you do. And I'm going to keep pushing you and keep pushing you. I'm going to make you see yourself in light of an infinite creator who has made you with eternity in your heart, who has made you for himself, and the separation of sin is there and present, so that even as a follower of God, there is relief, but not ultimate relief. And as one who's not following God, I'm going to show you that your, in a sense, what we talk about presuppositions are all going to end badly. Because if they don't circle back to God, it is disparity. Disparity. It's despair. So, questions, comments? Life observations? Yeah, and as Christians, the other part that all the Old Testament points to the person and work of Jesus is, when you talk about under the sun, is that God sent his son into our world to be under the vexation and the vanity here, in order not to sympathize with it, not to go, wow, this is tough for you people, but to destroy it. Death is the final enemy. That death, in the end of Ecclesiastes, is the final thing. Death is where it takes us. And the author is running. All things run into death. Death is the ultimate statement of your transience. You cannot get past death. That blows up throughout. That theme of death is constant in the book of Ecclesiastes. You can't get past it. And God enters in not to sympathize with death, not to make a pact with it, but to blow it up, to destroy it. And that's the hope that we have, because God is not just letting us live under the sun. He enters in, and then again, that the faith and sight part, we still live by faith, but we live by faith and sight of Jesus. So he gives us himself to follow, to focus on, to center on, even when these other answers are not there. We still have, as it were, the anchor of our faith, one who we hold on to. So in that sense, Ecclesiastes is pre-evangelism, as all of the Old Testament is, pointing us to the fulfillment. But it isn't ultimately pessimistic either, saying that's the only thing it offers us. It does also, along with the hope and the joy that we have in Christ, it also readily comes alongside of us to keep a certain sobriety for the reality of living in an unconsummated world that's still in front of us. So I hope that's been the case for you going through Ecclesiastes. Again, people absolutely love it, and some people are like, oh, I have a hard time getting, and it comes to this part of my Bible reading through the year, I read it really fast, you know, and others, you know, and that's just, yeah, probably temperament's part of that too. But seeing it that way, and if you're like, I don't understand some of it, that's okay. That's part of it. It's meant to make you wrestle with your thoughts. It's meant to make you pull and push and poke and not give you readily answers. If you're thinking of further reading, I have a couple of resources here. Michael Fox is a Jewish commentator, and it is a commentary of sorts, but it kind of goes through some of the main themes and ideas. It does an excellent job. Michael Fox, if you just type his name in there, you'll find it. Another one, Craig Bartholomew, if you want a good commentary on that, it's a really solid work as well. Again, if you're interested, by all means, you can come check these two out. But helpful ways of finding out what other people have done and plowing through it. Take encouragement that this has been a book that great minds throughout the centuries have hammered hard against, and begrudgingly it has given them a few answers here and there. So if you're like, boy, this is a tough one, yeah, lots of wonderful scholars and theologians and Christian people who have also really struggled with it too. But like all things that God wants you to wrestle with, think of Jacob wrestling with the Lord at Peniel. You know, would not let him go until he blessed him. And a blessing was his for the wrestling with God. Limp for the rest of his life too. But there's a blessing for wrestling with God. And Ecclesiastes is certainly a way of doing that. So, well, I'm going to close this up in prayer. Father, we do thank you that you have given to us the key to life in your Son, Jesus. And Lord, we pray that you would help us, particularly in those moments of the darkness of living in a fallen world where we struggle with your, at times, hard providences against us. We pray that you would help us, Lord, to know how to stand firm in our faith, to stand firm in the resolve that, Lord, you have made us for yourself, that we will find our rest in you and in you alone, that you would encourage our hearts as we stand against a world that is in opposition to you, that you would bless us as your people with whatever it is that you see fit necessary for our growth in grace, and that we would pray all through Jesus, our risen Savior. Amen.